It's wonderful to be back with you all again this morning. I'll just pick up where I left off. Luke chapter 13, you can turn there in the scriptures. They say of John Calvin after he was banished from Geneva for a number of years by the council. You can read all about that. It's a great story. But when he was finally invited back and they allowed him to come back into his pulpit, it says that he stood up there and he picked up on the exact verse and chapter where he had left off 7 years ago or whatever it was. So I'll do the same. I'll start at Luke 13. I'm no Calvin, but we'll give it our best, shall we? Luke chapter 13, and we'll look at verses 1 through 17 this morning. I want to speak to you about the Lord Jesus. That's what Luke is really excited about, right, as he writes his gospel for us. And he gives three different accounts here as he goes through. And I think they're actually tied together. They're all sort of all the stories and the miracles and the parables and the teachings and the accounts are all teaching us something about the Lord Jesus, right? But in this case, you have the philosophy of Jesus. You have a parable from Jesus, and you also have a problem, a problematic situation that Jesus acts and speaks into. And all those are teaching us something about Jesus and showing us the glory of Jesus, but specifically this morning, the wisdom of Jesus. You know, in Proverbs 8, the wisdom of God is actually personified. And many New Testament scholars point to the fact that Jesus is sort of that embodiment and typological fulfillment of the wisdom of God. In other words, all that decision-making that was in God's mind, Jesus is also called the Word of God, the revelation. It is embodied in the Lord Jesus himself. So Jesus embodies the wisdom of God for his glory. But it also applies to you. It applies to you. I could ask you a question like this morning. What philosophy is guiding you? And you may say, well, I never think about such things. I remember when I was in college walking into a fellow collegian's room there, and he had this little light up, one of these little heads up displays or whatever where the red words kind of scroll across it in digital form, and you can program it whatever, you know, phrase or sentence you want. And he was a philosophy major. We you know, they were kind of geeks to the rest of us. But this philosophy major had on his little heads-up display quote or a saying that said, "Philosophy is life. Philosophy is life." And, you know, there's something to that, because you certainly observe in life that some people they might be philosophy geeks, and they say, oh, I've read all the philosophers, and here's my, you know, sort of hybrid philosophy for life I've worked out. Most of us aren't like that, right? Most of us just live, and we have ideas in our minds, and we have pursuits in our hearts that you are actually after. There's certain things that you are after, right? Whether you sort of verbalize it or not. And it's certainly true that what you think affects the way that you act, right? We would acknowledge that. But it's also true that the way you act affects the way you think. I knew a pastor once that would have said to you all of his life that it was wrong for a non-believer to be married to a believer, to be unequally yoked. And yet when his son began to date a non-believing girl, he began to change his philosophy. I never knew how far it went, but I saw that and I wondered to myself, how could someone who has believed and even preached one thing all of their lives be so affected? Well, very simply, the actions of those who are close to them in this case, and certainly your own actions, actually begin to affect the way that you think. So philosophy is life, yes. It has to do with the way we live out our lives. And that's why I want you to let Jesus be your philosopher this morning. Let's dive in and look at verses 1 through 5 first. Luke chapter 13. There were some present at that very time who told him, that's Jesus, about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. He had committed, you know, sort of mass murder here. And he answered them, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And that last reference to the tower in Siloam, I always I always went to that passage after 9/11 when the World Trade Center towers came down, right? You know, what about these? What about this tragedy? That's sort of the context of them coming to Jesus saying, you know, what about all these people who got killed? Or what about the, he actually brings up the tower, right? Were they worse sinners than everyone else? It's sort of Jesus asking the question, doing philosophy, doing theology right in front of them. No. In fact, he comes to the conclusion they were not. It may be true that it's sort of an exception to the rule in the Bible where God directly kills people right in their sins, right? You have the Yannis and Yambres, you have the Korah's rebellion, you have the Ananias and Sapphira's, right, who sort of get killed directly for their sins in a very dramatic way. But sort of an exception to the rule. What rule, you say? The rule that Jesus says here, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. The rule is that we are all, by default, under the judgment of God. Not only to die physically, but then to die spiritually by being separated from God in hell forever. That's clearly what the Bible teaches. We're all starting right there. He says, unless you repent. And there's a way out of that judgment. There's a way out of that predicament. Whether you were, you know, in the top tower of 9/11, or whether you were one of these Galileans, or whatever, there's a way out, which is repentance. Repentance. Repentance is when a man has a profound change of heart on the inside. And he stops what he's doing. He stops his philosophy, and he turns, to God in faith. That is a profound thing. When a woman turns from her selfishness, from her stubbornness, from her sinfulness, and she looks now to God to direct her ways in life. Not going according to her own philosophy, but going according to Jesus' philosophy, according to his way of life, according to his teachings. You're now trying to bring all those facets of your life, your relationships, the way you spend money, the way that you deal with hard situations, under the authority and influence of King Jesus. But it's more than that. It's a surrender of who you are in yourself. You're actually surrendering yourself to God. You are turning from your sins, from your ways. You're good, you're bad, you're ugly. And you're surrendering it all to God and saying, okay, now God, you direct my life. But also, because I give my sin to him, he forgives you of your sin. There is forgiveness for those who repent. And there is forgiveness and new life for those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So he says, you're all in the same place. Let me tell you what you really need to focus on, right? And we tend to talk about, you know, boy, this group over here, they're really going to get it. They're really under the judgment of God. Or that guy I knew, he's really going to be pounded by God. What about you? Unless you all repent, you will likewise perish. Jesus' philosophy of repentance is foundational, right? I want you to let Jesus be your philosopher. Jesus' wisdom there actually parallels and surpasses Solomon's. Like when the two prostitutes bring the baby to Solomon, arguing over whose baby it was, and he says, bring the sword, I'll divide it in two and give half to each of you. And the mom says, no. Jesus' wisdom surpasses that of Solomon's, where he divides out philosophies and he says, here's the real issue that you need to focus on. Unless you all repent, you will likewise perish. You know, it's not specific judgment of God necessarily in disasters that overtake some situation, the tsunami in Indonesia or the floods in New Orleans, right? We sometimes jump to conclusions, and sometimes God does do specific judgments. It's sort of an exception to the rule. But the rule is that we are all under God's judgment, and we must repent of our sins and believe on him and receive his philosophy, his direction, his thinking, and his direction, and his forgiveness as well. So that's Jesus' philosophy that he's sharing with you. And you realize how important it is to have the right mindset and the right way of thinking about things. I heard Dr. Richard Pratt once tell a story from Africa when he was there, and he was visiting in the home of a pastor and his family, And kind of from the back room of the small mud hut where they were, a little girl came out who was hunched over. She was like hunched over on herself, and she couldn't walk at all. She just moved herself by her hands like this. And it was like she had a disabling spirit or whatever. And this illness, and they said to him, she's been like that, you know, basically since after birth. And Dr. Pratt asked, okay, well, there's a hospital in the next town. What would it take to take her there? You know, how much would it cost to get her healing from this back condition, etc.? And they said, oh, it's not very much, but that's not the point. We can't do that, actually. He said, I'll pay it. It's okay. I'll come up with the money myself. They said, no, we can't do that. Because you see, you know, in the past, grandfather had committed a transgression, and now this is a curse that's upon our family. And the only way we can deal with this curse is by her taking that suffering upon herself, and she has to live that way the rest of her life. Now, let me ask you a question. Would you agree with that philosophy? This was a Christian family now, a pastor's family in Africa. Okay, if you would not, you agree that we need to have the right biblical viewpoint on things, even as Christians. But what harmful viewpoint are you holding as a Christian that's like disabling you? It's like causing you to actively hurt others. But you're holding that viewpoint. When you start to examine, you're like, where did I get that from? He probably thought he got it from the Bible. He didn't. It's not there, I'll tell you right now. But he probably thought that he did. We need to examine our philosophies, our viewpoints, to make sure that you're not actually hurting others and hurting yourself in life by holding to something that is actually contrary, not only outside of, contrary to the Word of God. So let Jesus be your philosopher. I have many people I know, even in the ministry, who have gotten into trouble because they began to read so many books, so many philosophies, and they began to be led astray. They were actually reading so many things more, even as a pastor, than they were reading the Word of God. That's what got them into trouble. Now, I love the study of books. I think it's a great thing. But Richard Baxter, the famous Puritan pastor, once said concerning books and the Bible, he said, I'm a student of many books, but a lover of one. A student of many books, but a lover of one. And that's good. It's good. You can read a Russian mathematician and learn something new about logic. That's great. All truth is God's truth. But if you begin to be led astray by the philosophies of this world, then I'm telling you what you need this morning, which is to go back to Jesus as your philosopher and adopt Jesus' philosophy of repentance. It's a philosophy of repentance. So it will lead you in the right direction. So there's a philosophy that shows the wisdom of Christ and the glory of Christ, we also might say. There's also a parable he tells. Let's look at that, 6-9. And he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground? And he answered him, sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down. You can cut it down. I had high hopes for a particular type of garden I planted at my property this last year. It was called a milpa garden. It had a mixture of seeds in it that were vegetables and fruits and flowers and things that were good for the soil, and I was so excited. I planted like almost an acre of this stuff, and it was kind of expensive. And all these beautiful shoots started coming up. I was so excited. And the only thing I ever got out of all that mixture of 46 different kinds of seeds or whatever were some big white radishes. That was it. And about two of them at that, out of a whole acre. And if you know anything about farming, that's not a very efficient produce. I think you would agree, right? I was so mad. I got the bush hog, and I just mowed the whole thing down at a certain point. I was angry at it, like this vine dresser was angry. I planted a fig tree. That's Israel. That's you. I expected fruit. I came. I saw what righteousness has come out of your life now that I've saved you. What are you doing for the kingdom of God? And all of a sudden, there's nothing. What should we do? I love how it ends with a question mark. What's going to happen? Judgment? Should it be just cut down? Why should it take up valuable resources if there's no fruit? What's the point of salvation if there's not ministry that you're doing for the kingdom of God? Should we cut it down? No. It's as though Jesus telling the Father, let me intercede. Let me dig a trench around it. Let me invest some more in their life. It's like Jesus standing up for you. Let me work with them more. Next year, I'm going to get them involved back in ministry again. No, next month. There's still things I want to do in this brother's life. There's still things I need to do in this sister's life. Yes, it's true. They're sinners. They're stumbling. They're tired of working. But there's more I need to do in their lives. And then they will produce fruit. Is that true of you? Will this parable prove true in your life? Not like when Jesus curses the fig tree. May you never bear fruit again. But actually, he wants to do something new. No, give it a few more years, right? He says, you know, look, for 3 years now, I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. But he answers, sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good, but if not, you can cut it down. There is a window of God's mercy where fruit is the product of salvation in your life. And if there's no fruit, then trust me, friend, you are not saved. But there's, you know, two radishes, maybe the next year two squashes, some flowers, maybe a strawberry. It begins to, you know, who knows? Maybe some seeds got plowed under there and they'll come up next year. Who knows? Maybe God is doing something new in your life where he has a new ministry for you. He has something he wants you to do. You've been given spiritual gifts by the Holy Spirit. He wants to do something with you. He's not done with you yet. Let him bring fruit out of your life. When you think about the day of your death and they have that gravestone nicely carved out, small one, it's not too big, but it has space for just one sentence. I want you to think in your mind, what is that one sentence that you want them to put on your gravestone? What is that one sentence? What does it say about you? Is it something divine, spiritual about God, about something everlasting, or just, he was a nice fellow? She was a lovely gal. What will be on your gravestone? What fruit is God bringing out of your life? It's the wisdom of Christ that says we need to understand that there are eternal things and there are earthly things. In the earthly things, we can work for eternal things. But unless we focus on that which is eternal, your life can just pass you by. And that's it. And what did you do for God? What was the eternal fruit of your life? Jesus' wisdom and his glory redirects you to himself. Jesus is the one who's not only your philosopher, but he's sort of the parable giver that's going to hit you, and it's going to redirect you to say, okay, this is what I need to invest in this life, to see eternal fruit from your life to the glory of God. And he will redirect you, and he'll fertilize you, and he'll water you, and he'll grow you more so that you do produce fruit for the kingdom of God. What fruit are you producing for the kingdom of God? Now, finally, this problematic last situation, and it's problematic in two ways. See if you can find both the problems, 10 through 17. Now, he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman who had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your disability." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, "There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day." Then the Lord answered him, "You hypocrites, does not each one of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, who Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed or untied," it's the same word there, "from this bond on the Sabbath day?" And as he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him. There's two problems here. One is the woman's problem, her disability caused by a disabling spirit, an evil influence in her life. And Jesus is going to heal her. He takes care of that problem. There's another problem as well, which is the attitude of, we might say, the religious leaders in general, but in this case, it's the ruler of the synagogue, right, who criticizes Jesus for doing work on the Sabbath for healing, even though they would untie their oxen and take it to some straw and water. He said, should not she be untied? Should not she be unbound, even on the Sabbath day? Like, Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath, but also the Sabbath was made for man. There was supposed to be some benefit to you when you come to church. There's supposed to be something not only that you can do for God, but something that God wants to do for you. He wants to help you. He wants to untie you. He wants to unbound you from a disabling spirit, whatever that is. There's many, many problems that are represented right here in this room. There may be physical problems, there may be mental problems, relational problems, spiritual problems. Even we ask ourselves, why are some born with this? Or why does this disease strike some, or this illness? There's lots of problems in the world that we deal with, right? Jesus gives the answer in himself. Sometimes it is physical healing in Jesus' name. We've seen that, haven't we? In Jesus' name. Sometimes it is the grace to deal with a trial. Sometimes it's joy through that difficult pathway. But there's also not only that problem with the physical problems, or maybe other types of problems that he deals with. He also deals with the problem of the bad attitude of the churchgoer, right? Of the pastor really is the most equivalent person to this ruler of the synagogue. Even pastors need to be dealt with. There's self-righteousness that's there. There's misinterpretation of the word of God that's there. There's ungraciousness toward others that's there, even in religious leaders' hearts. God, deal with us all. There's a problem, and there are many problems in our lives, but Jesus wants to deal with those things. He wants to reach out and touch someone, even this morning, who needs to be made whole from some type of disabling spirit, some type of something in your life that's holding you back. He wants to bring healing, that's true. But there's also attitudes at times that are holding you back, like this ruler of the synagogue, right? Like, that was terrible, what he said. And Jesus rebukes him for it. You hypocrites. It needs to be dealt with. There's all kind of problems on the inside as well. Bad attitudes that are holding you back as well. Jesus wants to deal with those things. And I love what it says at the end. As he said all the things, all his adversaries were put to shame. And all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him. The philosophy given, the parable posed, the problem solved, all of it points us to the wisdom and glory of Jesus himself. Like Luke saying, he's the answer, he's the answer, he's the answer. Were you looking for other things? Because it's him. You have a problem? For any problem, the answer is Jesus. Jesus in the morning, Jesus in the noontime, Jesus when the sun goes down. I've been in Africa, so can I get an amen? Okay, there we go. We praise God that he is the answer. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Let's pray this morning. Father, we thank you so much that you've been good to us. You sent your son, Jesus, to solve all of our problems. He brings the answer in every situation. He guides our philosophy. He challenges us through his stories and parables. He points us back to himself and the way he's going to help us to bring fruit in our lives. We thank you that he deals with our problems, even physical problems that many are experiencing this morning, physical problems even. There's healing and also comfort and grace in Jesus' name. Bad attitudes that are holding us back, thank you for deliverance in Jesus' name this morning. May we live a life of repentance and receive you more and more, knowing that you are the answer to all these issues. And it's your wisdom and glory that shines through in the end. And we praise you for that this morning, Lord Jesus. We pray these things in your name. Amen and amen.